Let's turn in God's Word to the book of 1 Corinthians. As we continue in our study of this book, we're reading the same three verses, the first three verses of chapter 1 that we read last week. So let's hear God's Word as I read it once again, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is powerful. It is sharp, like a two-edged sword, to cut to the heart. Lord, may it cut to the heart of each one of us today, but not to slay the heart as much as to heal it. As a surgeon's scalpel, Holy Spirit, use thy word today and do your will in our hearts. Remove the sin and replace with truth, that we might be renewed according to the, be transformed by the renewal of our mind. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Paul wrote this letter as an apostle to the church of God, he said, which is at Corinth. So he begins the letter with some basic truths. And we learned four truths last week from this passage. And those were that the church is under divine authority. It is an assembly of God. That it, third, belongs to God. And then lastly, it is both universal and local. Today, we'll look at four more truths about the church from these verses. And we're trying to answer the question, what is the church? You know, there's a lot of confusion about the purpose, about the nature of the church today. And a lot of people who call themselves Christians have begun to think of the church as I can take it or leave it, an optional type of thing. But, you know, this letter, as most of the New Testament epistles, was written to the church. It really is not going to apply to you as a mere individual as much as it is as an individual who's part of the body of Christ, his church. So you've got to be part of the church for it to really make sense. And as we look at these four features today of the church, we'll see two great blessings and two responsibilities or responses that we have to those blessings. Let's look at the first truth, which is the blessing. And then we have two responses. And the last one is another blessing. But first of all, first truth about the church is that we as the church, as members of the church, are sanctified in Christ. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. At the moment of your conversion or regeneration, what happens is that we know that you're born again. We know that by faith, immediately by faith, we are converted to Christ, are justified. But we're also sanctified in Christ immediately at our conversion. And we find the same thing repeated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is speaking to those who were converted, and he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So this issue of sanctification in this verse, verse 2, and also in chapter 6, is, as you probably know, is related to the word that means simply to be holy. It's the basic idea of being set apart unto God or for God. All throughout the Bible, and we see it often in the Old Testament, to sanctify means to render sacred by the consecration of a person or a thing to God. In the Old Testament, the items for use in the temple were consecrated to God, they were considered to be holy. Holy incense and holy fire and so forth. The sacrifices were holy. The priests were holy. They were consecrated to God. So the church of God today under the new covenant is no different. We have been consecrated, set apart unto God. We're His own special consecrated people. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, set apart for Him." Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. So the church is consecrated to God. The word saint refers to those who are holy ones, is another way to say it. And we've been set apart for a holy purpose. The Corinthian believers were set apart from the pagan culture that they were living in. And they were devoted to a new cause, a new way of life, a new culture, as it were, to God and to His cause, to His kingdom. You and I have been chosen by God. We've been called out by the Spirit of God. And we've been consecrated to Him and devoted to Him. We have been devoted to God. All of us. Every part of us is, therefore, to be considered in this way. It's an act of God. It occurs, as I said, at conversion. It's not by works that we become like this. It is true of us at conversion in a positional sense. It's true of us before we do anything as Christians. Okay, and you might wonder, because sanctification is often, we often or most often talk about it as the progressive and ongoing work of the Spirit. But what's talked about here, and theologians refer to this as definitive sanctification. It's the setting apart, this initial once and for all sanctification that is the foundation for the ongoing aspect, the growth in our sanctification. So, verse 2 says, "We are sanctified in Christ." This is one of Paul's favorite phrases, "in Christ," or "in Him," or "in the Lord." It's used several hundred times by Paul in his 13 epistles. And he uses it to refer to our union, our spiritual, our vital union with Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's the idea that's through the work of Christ alone and through the work of the Holy Spirit uniting us by faith in Christ, His person and work, we are set apart to God. So we're sanctified in Christ. John Murray, who a former professor at Westminster Seminary, has written a little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And he teaches eloquently, biblically, on this doctrine of union with Christ. He says, quote, "It's by calling that we're united to Christ. And it is this union with Christ," he says, "that binds the people of God to the efficacy and virtue by which they are sanctified." So this union with Christ is a very, it's so prevalent, and yet we can easily, skip over it mentally as we read a passage of Scripture like this. It's by our union with Christ that the power of sin is broken. Read Romans 6. It's a very wonderful and very clear passage that talks about what the results of being in union with Christ are all about. The dominion of sin is broken. We've died to sin and we've been raised to newness of life. How do you see yourself? Who are you? Do you understand yourself to be one who is in Christ? Do you understand that you have been sanctified in Christ, set apart to God? You know, by faith in Christ and by the work of the Spirit, you and I have been permanently united to Jesus Christ, our elder brother. You are a new creation in Christ, and you now have a totally new identity. That's why I say, who are you? You are now in Christ. That's how you need to see yourself. And one aspect of that is I'm sanctified in Christ. I've been set apart. Now, again, it's something, this new identity is something that Christ alone gives to us. It's been handed to us. And this identity implies that there's this great victory that we have been given. And we didn't achieve this victory. Christ did. And he gives it to us. And he says, now, this is yours. Now live out this life that I have given you, this victory. So we understand our justification is not of works. It's simply a gift of God. But so is this initial sanctification that Christ gives us by his grace. We've been clothed with righteousness of Christ. That's justification. But we also have become the possessors of a position in Christ that is victorious. And we need to realize that. And since we have this new identity in Christ, then what? Well, that leads to the second point. Then we need to live out that identity in accordance with that identity. We are called, secondly, to be saints. And this is our response. We are called to be. It's not literally in there. We are called saints, but it's implied that we are to be now. We are to live as saints. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. By grace through faith, every believer in Christ is a saint, a holy one, a sanctified one, and therefore we are called to be saints, to live holy lives. Why are we consecrated to God? Why are we set apart to God? So that we might live a life of consecration and separateness and holiness. And so over and over we see in both Old and New Testaments, we hear this repeated, you shall be holy. For I am holy, or as I am holy. Now, most of us, would shy away from the designation of saint. You know, if I call you a saint, well, you're a saint. You can say, no, not me. I'm not a saint at all. But yes, you are, if you're in Christ. But you need to live like one. And we would all say, no, we don't always live up to that calling. But this is what we are. We are saints. And we say, well, it's impossible that I could live like this. But it's not impossible. It's our calling. And whatever God calls us to do, he equips us to do, to be. Now, obviously, you know that this has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic designation of sainthood, conferring or canonizing people who have been dead. And declaring that they have more holiness than they needed even, but that they are going to go straight into heaven because they were so good they won't have to endure thousands of years of purgatory. All of that, of course, is unbiblical. But true saints are simply those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who know him by faith, who belong to him, and know him as Lord and Savior. At the moment that we are united to him by faith, we are declared to be saints. And at that very moment, our responsibility to be saints, to live as saints, is given to us. As soon as you were born again, what does God say? Now, you don't have to do anything for a while. You can just take it easy. You could keep on in your sinful ways. It won't disturb anything, make it easy for you. No. From the very moment you are saved and you say yes to Christ and receive him by faith, therefore you are obligated to live a holy life. Now, the church of Corinth was in danger of forgetting this. Right? It's easy for us to think, well, I'm saved. I can kind of relax now. And I don't have to be so holy or so committed to obedience. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And yes, I do. We all do. We never outlive this. Grace does not lead us to make light of his commandments. And rather, it causes us to all the more seek to do his will. It's the same thing that Paul is reminding us of who we are in Christ. And then saying, live in accordance. It's the same thing he said in Ephesians 4:1. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Over and over, this is what we find in the Bible. When we forget whose we are and what we are in Christ, we will forget what we are for, what purpose God has called us to. So these two things go hand in hand. Think about the Old Testament priests, the Levites and so forth, who were set apart for a very specific purpose and calling, a sacred service in the temple. You and I are the temple of God, the new temple, living stones. We are the new priesthood. But, you know, those priests, they were consecrated, elaborate rituals. You read about these in the Old Testament. And the anointing oil that was mixed, certain aromatic oils were mixed together. You couldn't use it for anything else other than the anointing of the priests and so forth. But that was just the beginning. They had to actually do the work of priests, and they had to do their service. And so you and I are also set apart for service, but we have to do that service as well. And this is what Paul is implying. Since you are saints, live like a saint. Since you are holy, live holy lives. And what does it mean to live a holy life or to be a saint? It means to be like Jesus. And that's what he's doing. He's conforming us. He's working to conform us to the image of his son, as Romans 8 tells us. But what does it mean to be like Jesus? It's not just a subjective thing. Well, I wonder what Jesus might do in this situation. Let me try to imagine what he might do. No. What does it mean to be like Jesus? Well, what thing characterized Jesus above all else on earth when he lived his life on earth? It was that he pleased God by obeying his Father's word, his commands. John 8:29, Jesus said, I always do those things that please him. Do you want to be like Jesus? Then seek to do always those things that please your Heavenly Father. And how do we know what pleases God? Again, it's just not up to us to try to, you know, scratch our head and think up of a way of something that might please God. No, but it's what's revealed in Scripture. Luke 8:21. Jesus said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Do you want to be like a brother to Christ, so closely related and so like Jesus, the family resemblance? Then hear the word of God and do it. It's not enough to say we believe. It's not enough to say I'm a saint. We've got to prove it. We've got to live like it. We've got to hear the word of God and do it. So when we read the Scriptures, there are a number of things that we ought to ask, questions we ought to ask of the Scriptures when we read them. One question, of course, is to say, what does this passage teach me about God? Another question is, how does this passage point me to Christ, who is my Lord and Savior? We must never forget Christ and when we read the Scriptures. But we can also ask and should ask, what commandment or what obligation does this passage of Scripture place upon my life? What is God's revealed will for me in this passage? What would please God that I can find from this Scripture? But remember this, holiness is black and white. It is. There's such a thing as right and wrong. There's holy and there's unholy. But John Calvin wrote this. He said, here in this life, God only begins his work in us, and by little and little carries it forward gradually and by successive steps. So it's a process. It is a process now. That initial sanctification is not a process, but the ongoing is. And there's growth, and it takes time. And so the question then is, are you growing in holiness? No one's perfectly holy, but are you yearning to be like Christ? Is that your heart's desire? Third feature of the church of God is that the church, the saints, call on the name of the Lord. In verse 2, with all, in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And last week we used this portion to talk about the fact that the church is both universal and then, well, local is another part of the passage. But this referring to the universal church that exists throughout the ages and throughout time and throughout the world. But what are those people in all places and all times called to Do, they are those who call, are known by this thing, that they call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. This idea of calling on the name of the Lord, it's familiar to us, but it goes back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verse 26. Remember, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain murdered Abel, and then he was a wanderer. But then God gave them Seth. And Seth, Genesis 4:26 says, to him also a son was born. His name was Enosh. And then we read this, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Some commentators say, well, this is the beginning of public or corporate worship. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. Or maybe it was a renewal of worship. But this calling on the name of the Lord is generally taken to be an expression that kind of just refers to the whole of our worship of God, the whole of divine worship. Remember, the Greek word for church is the word ekklesia, and it means assembly, those who are called out and gathered as an assembly to praise God, to worship Him. And so we call on the name of the Lord when we come and gather for worship. We profess His name. We petition His name. We praise His name. These are things that means to call on the name of the Lord. Look in your bulletin, the very opening response. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we have the same response. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me, all His blessings? What's my response to be? I will take up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. In Psalm 116 and verse 17, it says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call on the name of the Lord. Now, it obviously includes prayer. Prayer is the avenue by which we express this calling on the Lord. We gather together in worship to pray. It's such a large part of our worship that Jesus said, my Father's house, my house, He even says, shall be identified as a house of prayer. A house where the people call on my name and my Father's name. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a chapter on the Sabbath day and on religious worship. And in that chapter, it says that prayer with thanksgiving is one special part of religious worship and is required by God of all men. There's a great sermon that J.C. Ryle once preached. Simply, do you pray? Do you pray? And he says, all true Christians pray. And if there is no prayer in your life, if prayer is absent from your life, then Christ is absent from your soul. The confession goes on to say that prayer is to be made with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. We'll save that phrase for when we get to the spiritual gifts section in 1 Corinthians. But prayer. And notice who we are calling on in prayer and praise in this passage in 1 Corinthians. Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, our Lord. This proves the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, prayer is part of religious worship, and it's to be given to God alone. You know, we don't pray to saints, dead saints, departed saints, merely human individuals who've died. We don't pray to angels. We pray to God only. Well, Jesus Christ, therefore, must be God, because to call on Him is to worship Him. And to call Him God and Lord. Well, the true church on earth believes that God has been revealed in Jesus Christ. The true God and the only God is revealed in Jesus Christ. So any religious group that's gathered, whether it's today or any day of the week, that gathers to worship God but does not worship Christ as Lord and Savior, and is the only mediator between God and man, that church is not true. They don't worship the true God. They don't worship God at all. Matthew Henry writes that hereby Christians are distinguished from godless people and atheists, on the one hand, because they dare not live without prayer. And hereby they are distinguished from Jews and pagans. We might add Hindus and Muslims. That they call upon the name of Christ. Now, it doesn't matter what you start out as. Lots of people are born into religious homes. They might be born into a Jewish home or a Muslim home or an atheistic home. But if you're converted to Jesus Christ at that moment, then you must separate yourself from those false religions. You can't be both a Muslim and a Christian. It's odd, I know, but there are ministers, quote, people who are declare themselves to be ministers in a Christian church who say, I'm a Muslim and a Christian at the same time. And they gather together with Muslims and to have worship, interfaith worship services. That's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. Jesus doesn't share his glory with another. And that would be a false god. So if you claim to be Christian, you must separate yourself from false religions. But not only that, you must adhere and commit yourself to the true church on earth, the Christian church, wherever it may be assembling, so that you may assemble with God's people to call on the name of the Lord. Well, those who call on Him, look to Him as the Lord. Look to Him as the one from whom all things and all blessings flow. And this belief in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one calling, one God in three persons, that constitutes the Christian church. And we must be part of that. We must associate ourselves. Not only is our identity in Christ, but it's in His body. We are to identify ourselves with the body of Christ. You know, some of our young people who used to sit in these pews no longer worship. In a church, visible church, in a local church, an assembly, they have gone off on their own. We need to pray that God would bring them back to His church and to turn from their sins. Well, finally, in this passage, we see that the church is sustained by grace and peace. So we have seen the blessing, the first blessing, that God has sanctified us, and then we respond by living sanctified lives. We respond by calling on the name of the Lord. But God now, this final blessing, it's a benediction, but it's at the beginning of the epistle. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, He is equating God the Father and Jesus Christ on the very same level. They're equally God. And He expresses, you see, that the Corinthians experience these things in their lives. They would need grace, much grace, to deal with the problems that were in their own lives and in the church at Corinth. And so we too are saved by grace, but we're also sustained by grace and enabled to deal with issues in our own life. We're enabled by grace because sanctification, the confession says, or the catechism says, is the work of God's grace by which we're enabled to die to sin and live to Christ. So we need grace, much grace. And the only way the church can truly grow, only way the Christian can truly grow, is by a supply, a constant supply of grace. But the Corinthians also needed God's peace. Because you know that God works in His way and in His time. And we pray and we have to wait on the Lord, don't we? He doesn't answer everything immediately. Problems, even if one problem is solved, there will be another one that arises in your life and my life. Difficulties abound. And so we have to learn to be patient. But God says, I will give you my peace until I show you and give you the solution to your problems. I will give you my peace. And so, don't be discouraged. God's saying, I'll give you more grace. And I'll give you my peace. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been saved by faith, then these things are yours. These are blessings that He wants you to have along the way as you fight the good fight of faith, as you walk daily with God. Yes, we are far from what we should be. We fall short of God's glory every day. But when we turn to the Lord in our time of need, when we turn back to Him in confession of our sin, He gives more grace. And He will grant His peace. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples who were anxious about Him departing, about Him leaving and going back to the Father. He said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And today, He gives us that peace. So let's look to the Lord for these things, remembering the blessings He's given us. They are represented to us in the Lord's Supper. Remember that every blessing comes to us because Christ came into the world and gave His body and blood for us and rose again, all through Him. And that every response that we make to these blessings must also be in His name. We return thanks. We return praise in the name of the Lord Jesus. So at this time, I want to ask the elders to come forward.